Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this group that's gathered here together in Missouri. Thank you for the technology that makes it possible for these meetings to be recorded and streamed and sent out to different parts of the world for people so they can learn more about the Bible. Thank you that we're gathered here. Thank you that you've given me strength, even after I've been fighting a sickness this whole week. I praise you for that. I praise you that I'm here, that I have the strength, and we pray for your blessing and for your Holy Spirit to rest upon us in a rich measure. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Jesus Christ's heavenly work. In Mark 16:19, which is a parallel text to what I read in Luke at the end of part one, it talks about what happened at the end of Jesus' life, his earthly life, 2,000 years ago. The Bible says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them," which was to his disciples, giving them a commission to go to all the world and preach the gospel, it says he was received up into heaven, and he sat on the right hand of God. And that was about 2,000 years ago, and that's the last time people have seen Jesus. I don't know if you know this or not, but the Bible is actually the world's all-time best-selling book. There's no book on planet Earth that has had more copies translated and sold around the world than this book. And I don't know if you know this or not, but the most famous person who's ever lived is Jesus Christ. By far, he has more books written about him than anybody else. Another interesting point is that the largest religion in the world today is based on the life of Jesus, Christianity. Christianity is the biggest religion. Islam is next. But Christianity is number one, and it's all based on Jesus' life. And Jesus' life is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then at the end of the Gospels, he disappeared. He went up. He went up to heaven, disappeared in the clouds. The Bible says he went to heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And we've hardly seen him since. I mean, he appeared to John in the book of Revelation in a vision, which we'll look at in a little while, but by and large, Jesus has been gone. He's gone. He's up there. And it says that he sat on the right hand of God. So what has he been doing for the last 2,000 years? Has he just been sitting there, you know, on a throne? Is he, watching kind of a monitor, a little TV set so we could see what's going on the earth? You know, is he using technology up there? What's he doing? Is he doing anything? Most people have no clue. If you ask the average Christian, you know, what's the most important thing you can tell us about Jesus, they would most likely say that he died on the cross for the sins of the world and he rose from the dead. And we believe that. We certainly believe that. Adventists believe that. And he went to heaven, and most Christians believe that too. And they believe that he's coming back someday. He's going to come back down. Most Christians believe that. But as far as what's been going on since he went up, and you know, between that time and to when up to when he comes down, most people have no idea, no clue. But amazingly, the Bible actually does give us a lot of information about what he's doing up there and what he has been doing up there, what he will be doing up there. And as we get in this afternoon, as we continue this series, we're going to look at what is the closing work that he's going to be doing before he comes back again. Does that sound pretty important? Very important. And yet most people have no idea what's going on. And God wants us to understand these things. And this is part of the Advent message. It's part of the Advent movement. And it's not something that we made up. It's not some speculative idea that we just, you know, thought of and came up with. It's right here. It's right in the Bible. So turn to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. We'll start with that. And we're going to look at something called the heavenly sanctuary and what Jesus is doing in the heavenly sanctuary. This doctrine is as biblical as the Bible. It's right there in black and white. So Hebrews chapter 8, Paul, after going through seven chapters, wrote this. He said, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." In other words, this is the bottom line. This is the most important thing that he's been talking about. This is the sum. We have such... And what do we have? We have a high priest. And who is that high priest? It's Jesus Christ. That's right. Jesus went up there, and now he's a priest. He's a high priest. And he is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And verse 2 says he is a minister. Now, ministers have ministries. You know, ministers have things to do. That's right. That's what ministers do. And he's a minister of what? Of the sanctuary. Another word for sanctuary is the temple. He's a minister of the temple. It says, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, what Paul's doing is he's drawing a contrast between the earthly temple or sanctuary, which man pitched in the days of Moses, and then it was embellished in the days of Solomon. It was destroyed, and then it was rebuilt, destroyed by the Babylonians. It was rebuilt in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. It was continued to be embellished by Herod right around during the time of Jesus. And then it was finally completely demolished by the Romans in 70 AD during the Jewish wars, when Jesus said not one stone would be left upon another, everything would be thrown down. And that temple was totally thrown down and burned down and demolished. And there has never been a temple rebuilt over in Israel. If you go over to Israel today, if you go to what's called the Temple Mount, you'll see this big golden domed building called the Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim building. And that's all that's there. That's all that's left. Next to it is the Wailing Wall. People can go there, tourists, and they can see it. And that's what's, you know, there's nothing left of what of the temple that man pitched. It's gone. But these verses tell us that there is a true tabernacle. There's a much more important temple that was not pitched by man, but which was pitched by who? It was pitched by God himself. In other words, God built it. He built the sanctuary in heaven. It's amazing to me when people, you know, some people say that there is no such thing as a sanctuary in heaven. They don't believe that. They think that's just Adventist shenanigans. But that's not true. I mean, it's right there, right? Do you all see that in your Bible? Am I reading the same Bible that you're reading? Maybe not the same exact translation, but we hopefully all of our Bibles say that there is a sanctuary up there. It's called the true tabernacle, which means it's true. It's based on the truth. And how important is the truth? So here's the truth. It's the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. And the Bible says that Jesus is our high priest. He's our great high priest. Now, that's pretty important. That's what Jesus is doing. He's ministering in the sanctuary up there. And he's ministering in behalf of human beings. Now, at verse 3 and 4 talks about the earthly priests. Every high priest on the earth offered gifts and sacrifices. And then the contrast is with Jesus. So it goes back and forth between the earthly priests and Jesus as the heavenly priests. And it's interesting that verse 5 says that the earthly priests serve to the example and the shadow of heavenly things. So there was a temple on earth. It did have priests, and those priests were serving as part of a ministration that was an example and a shadow of what? Of heavenly things. So if we want to learn more about what Jesus is doing up in heaven, then what we do is we study what happened upon the earth. We look at the priests, we look at their service, especially the high priest, and what they did, because that, the Bible says, uses two words. It's a shadow and it's an example of the things that go on in heaven. Now, to me, that's pretty important. So we know that Jesus is a priest up there. We know there's a sanctuary up there. And we know that in order to learn more about what he's doing up there, then we look at what happened upon the earth. Does that make sense? Pretty basic. So don't let anybody convince you otherwise. It's right there. It's very clear. It's in the Bible. Now, it also says in verse 6 that it says, but now, referring to Christ, he has obtained a more excellent ministry than the earthly priests, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Amen. So that's one thing we know that Jesus is doing, is he's involved in what's called mediation. He's a mediator, and he's, which is like a go-between, and as a mediator between man and God, he's trying to accomplish something. He's trying to do something. He has a work, and what he's trying to accomplish is the mediation of a better covenant, and I'll explain that more as we go along. Remember that word covenant, because that's a lot to do with his ministry. Now, in learning about this ministry, if you go to chapter 9, it talks about the earthly temple and what the priests did and the two different rooms that they ministered into. So in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, or the verse 2 says, there was a tabernacle made, and this was on the earth, this was the earthly temple. And if you look at this, if you study the sanctuary in the Old Testament, you realize that this building called the sanctuary had two primary rooms. It had one room which was called the holy place. It actually had a courtyard on the outside. People went into the courtyard, and then the priests went into the first room, which was called the holy place. And then there was the high priest alone once a year who went into the second room, which was called the most holy place. Can you kind of visualize that? A building, one room called the holy place, and the other room called the most holy place. So verse 2 says, there was a tabernacle made, the first, and this is the first room. It says, wherein there was a candlestick. There was a golden candlestick that gave light. And there was a table, and there was showbread. There were two stacks of bread on this table, which was called the sanctuary. And then verse 3 says, and after the second veil, because there was a veil, there was actually a veil that took you into the holy place. It was like a curtain. You go into the first veil and you're in the holy place. And then you go through the second veil and you're into the most holy place. And it said, after the second veil, and the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. In the margin of my Bible, it was also called the Holy of Holies, or some people call it the most holy place. So that's the second place. And then in the second room, and in verse 4, it tells us what was in that room. It said it had the golden censer, which was a censer of incense that the high priest would use when he went in to the most holy place. And then it says, and there was the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold. Have you ever heard of the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark? One of these big guy, you know, Hollywood Indiana Jones type films where this explorer, his goal is to find the lost ark, find the Ark of the Covenant. And it's all, you know, it's a spoof, or at least it's just Hollywood drama. But the root of the idea is in this verse, that there was an Ark of the Covenant, which was actually a golden box. It was a big box. And it says here, it was overlaid round about with gold, wherein inside of this golden box was the golden pot that had the manna, which was one of the things that happened in the Old Testament. They took some of the manna that came down from the sky when they were in the wilderness. They preserved it in this pot. And then there was Aaron's rod that budded. There was another scene in the Old Testament when Aaron's rod budded. And they put that in the ark. And then here's the most important thing that was in the ark is what? The last part of verse 4, what does it say? It says the tables of the covenant. Now, what was that? Right, that was the Ten Commandments. Right, and the Ten Commandments are called the tables of the covenant. Because the covenant was an agreement, the word covenant basically means agreement, that God had made with the people of Israel. And the basis of that agreement was the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments were referred to as the tables of the covenant. And they were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. That's why it's called the Ark of the Covenant, because inside are the Ten Commandments. And we've already read that Jesus, part of his work in heaven, is that he is a mediator of a better covenant. So something about his work up there has to do with the covenant, which has to do with the tables, which people have broken. And that's what the earthly sanctuary is teaching us, the tables of the covenant. And it says, verse 5 says, over the cherubims, over it were cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat. So on top of this box, this golden box called the ark, was a cover, kind of like this cover on this pulpit. And the cover was solid gold. And it was called the mercy seat. And so underneath, if you lift up the cover of gold, and if you look inside, you'll see Aaron's rod, you'll see the manna, and you'll see the Ten Commandments. I didn't bring them with me, but I actually have two sets of tables of stone that sometimes I bring with me when I travel. Sometimes I put them in my backpack, and I bring them, send them through security when I'm traveling in an airport. And I've had a lot of fun looking at the people that look at the monitor as the backpack goes underneath their vision. One time I was able to actually see that when they looked at the scanner, they could actually see where it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Because the tables, you know, they can read them. And one time I saw, and the man's eyes got really big as he looked at that. He said, "Whoa, wow, you shall have no other gods before me." He saw the first commandment. And one time they flagged my backpack and they wanted to pull it to the side and they wanted to do a special scan to make sure there was nothing in it that was, explosive or anything. So I told them, I said, you're welcome to scan this backpack. You won't find any problems with it. This is the most moral backpack you've ever scanned." And so they did, and obviously there was nothing wrong with it. So anyway, the Ten Commandments are very, very significant. So sometimes I hold them up in front of a crowd, and I ask the crowd, and I say to audiences, I say, what can you tell me about why the Ten Commandments are different from any other law that's ever been written in the history of the world? What's different about the Ten Commandments? Okay, that's right. They were written by God with his own finger on solid stone. There's nothing else like it. You know, the Bible is a book that has been written not by God. God did not write this book. Men wrote this book who were inspired by God. So I believe this is an inspired book. This is the Word of God. It's a sacred book. But the Bible was not written by God. He didn't, you know, take a pen and write the book of Matthew. Matthew wrote the book of Matthew. Mark wrote the book of Mark. Luke wrote the book of Luke. And John wrote the book of John. And there was different Bible writers throughout Bible history. But there's one thing that God himself wrote with his own finger on stone that at least we have preserved. Now, he probably, or maybe it was an angel, who wrote on the wall of the palace of Babylon. And Jesus wrote on the ground when the Pharisees were, you know, wanting to stone this woman caught in adultery. But that those words were erased, and we don't know if it was an angel or not that wrote what was on the wall. But we do know from the Bible that the Ten Commandments, it says in Exodus 31, verse 18, were written with the finger of God on tables of stone. And tables of stone means that it can't be changed. And it says here, this is that these were the tables of the covenant. And above the tables were the mercy seat and the two angels, the cherubim, that were looking down on this golden lid. Paul says, of which we cannot now speak particularly. In other words, in detail. Paul was saying that it's not really time in the history of the plan of salvation. The Holy Spirit impressed him to go into more detail about the service that would take place in the most holy place. But we're going to get to that because there is a time, and I believe that time is now, that it is time for us to speak particularly in more detail about what happened in the most holy place, which we will get to. And it's also very significant to realize that if you think about this scene of the most holy place, now it would be amazing to actually go into the most holy place. Nobody ever went in there in Old Testament days except for one person, and that was the high priest. The regular priests went into the holy place and they did different things, but the high priest, who was a unique person, he went into the most holy place only once a year, on what was called the Day of Atonement. And we'll talk about that. And when he walked in there, he saw this golden box. He saw the golden lid on top of it. He saw the angels, these golden angels. They were statues that they had built that were there in the most holy place. And that whole scene really represents God's throne room. It's a throne room scene. And the two angels represent all the angels in heaven that are looking down on what's happening here, because it's the plan of salvation. And the reality is that people have broken the tables that are in the ark, the Ten Commandments, and they need mercy reflected in the mercy seat. So we have mercy on top of the law. It's very important. You have the law, and then you have mercy. And then on the Day of Atonement, which we'll look at more later on this afternoon, what happened is blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, which represented the blood of Jesus. And it's through the blood of Jesus sprinkled on the mercy seat that people can be completely and fully forgiven for their sins of breaking the law. These are lessons that are learned when we go deep into the sanctuary, which, like I said, most Christians today have absolutely no clue about. So remember these basic details. Now go to chapter 7, Hebrews 7. Here it tells us what Jesus' work is. Hebrews 7:25. Verse 24 and 25 says, this man, referring to Christ, because he continues ever or forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. So Jesus has a priesthood. And then it says, wherefore he is also able to save them to the uttermost. How far down is the uttermost? I've heard somebody say the uttermost is like the guttermost. You know, I mean, it's Jesus is able to save people all the way down at the bottom. And he loves to save people at the bottom. Tim and I are really good friends, and he remembers a time in my life when I was at the bottom. And we had a lot of conversations about how I need the Lord to get me out of the bottom. I'm actually going to be doing a seminar in 2 weeks in Minnesota, a brand new series. This is a brand new series, and I'm going to do another one called Help for the Helpless and the Hopeless. Three-part series showing how no matter how far down you are, Jesus Christ is able to lift you up. Amen. That's what this verse says, that he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. We come to the Father through the Son, seeing that he ever lives to make what? To make intercession for us. So if somebody asks you, what's Jesus doing up in heaven? You could say, well, he's our high priest. He's ministering in the sanctuary. And one of his jobs, his work up there, is to intercede. He makes intercession for humans who are down here. Does that make sense? Can you tell people that? Can you show them that in the Bible? Now, let's kind of unpack this a little bit more. Intercession. He's interceding for us. Turn to Isaiah 53, verse 12. Isaiah 53, verse 12. We're going to unpack this word, intercession. Isaiah 53 is the great chapter about the Messiah. And what the Messiah would do when he came, the Old Testament chapter written 700 years before Jesus was born. And when you go down through Isaiah 53 and you look at the life of Jesus, it's a perfect match. It's a perfect fit. It's a great chapter to share with Jewish people to show them the Messiah, that their Messiah has come. And their Messiah is Jesus. And he did everything that it says here. Now, one of the things it says that he would do, if you look at verse 12, which is the last verse in the chapter, it says in the middle of the verse, it says, he poured out his soul to death, which is what happened on the cross. He was numbered with the transgressors. In other words, he was among, you know, there were three of them, two thieves on both sides of him. He was numbered with them, and he bore the sin of many, which is what he did on the cross. He bore our sins. And then it says he made intercession. There's that word intercession. He made intercession for who? For the transgressors. Right. So we know from Hebrews 7:25 that Jesus is making intercession for us. That's what the Bible says. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And this verse adds a little more detail that he makes intercession for the transgressors. So what's Jesus doing up in heaven? He's interceding for the transgressors. We know that, right? Let's put these pieces together. Now, let's talk about the word transgressor. What is a transgressor? Turn to Daniel 9, verse 11. Daniel 9:11. Boy, I just feel like an Adventist studying the Bible with people. This is what Adventists do. The word Adventist means we believe in the Advent, that Jesus is coming back. We believe in his death on the cross. We believe in his resurrection. We believe he went up. We believe he's doing something up there. And we believe he's coming back. That's what an Adventist is. Now in Daniel 9, this is Daniel's long prayer. Earlier today we looked at Jesus, some of the things in Jesus' long prayer in John 17. And in Daniel 9 is Daniel's long prayer. And he's praying for Israel, for the people of Israel. And in verse 11, he said, "Yea, all Israel has transgressed." And what's the next two words? Transgressed your law. Right. The reason why Israel was in Babylon was because it had broken the law of God. It had followed all these idols. So God allowed the Babylonians to come and destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and take the Jews captive. So we know Jesus is our intercessor, Hebrews 7:25. We know from Isaiah 53, verse 12, that he intercedes for the transgressors. And we know from Daniel 9, verse 11, that transgression has to do with transgressing the law. So, putting the pieces together, Jesus is up in heaven interceding for the transgressors of the law of God, those who have broken the tables of the covenant, which are under the mercy seat inside the ark in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Are you following me? That's what he's doing. I'll just give you a text that many of us are very familiar with. If I were to ask you, what is sin? How do you define sin? What would you say? That's right. It's a good Adventist answer. Lots of Adventists here. 1 John 3:4 says, sin is the transgression of the law. So all the problems in this world are because of sin. Would you agree? The devil was the first one who sinned. Then Adam and Eve sinned. And if you look at all of human history, the biggest problem in this world is not climate change. It isn't. And the solution to the biggest problem of the world is not for everybody to start driving around in electric vehicles and stop using gasoline. Now, I'm not against, electric vehicles, and I'm not against doing things to help the environment. But I'm not against those things. But that's not our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is not climate change because of fossil fuels. Our biggest problem is this world and the weather patterns and everything else are falling apart because of sin. And the biblical definition of sin is that it is breaking the law or transgression. Transgression means breaking, violating. And the answer to the violation of the law is not going green and getting rid of fossil fuels. The answer to the transgression of the law of God is Jesus Christ and his high priestly ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. Got it? If you understand that, you'll understand a whole lot more than CNN and ABC and all the major networks who just about every time there's a disaster, they're blaming climate change. They don't understand the Bible. They need to understand the bigger issue. The bigger issue. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews 9, 14. Back to the book about Jesus' high priestly ministry. And this talks about what Jesus is doing now up in heaven. Verse 13 says, "If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh," which is what happened on the earth. They would sacrifice animals, and they would shed their blood. And Paul is drawing a contrast between bulls and goats to Christ. In verse 14, he says, "How much more shall the blood of who?" The blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your what? Your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Amen. Now, Jesus died on the cross as a complete sacrifice. He said, "It is finished," and his sacrifice was done. But his ministry was not done on the cross. Jesus did not cleanse anybody's conscience by his blood on the cross. He didn't do that on the cross. He shed his blood on the cross. He died. He was buried. He rose from the dead. He went to heaven. But it's through his high priestly ministry that he then cleanses the conscience from sin by the blood that he shed. So when we're convicted that we've broken the tables of the covenant, broken any one of the Ten Commandments, when the Holy Spirit convicts us, and we'll talk more about this this afternoon, when we get convicted by the Holy Spirit, who convicts us of sin, that we've broken one of the Ten Commandments, then what we do is we get on our knees, we confess our sin to God, we say, "Lord, I have transgressed your law. I'm sorry for my sins, and I pray that you will forgive me through what Jesus did for me on the cross." And then what Jesus does is, by virtue of the blood that he shed on the cross 2,000 years ago, he applies as priest, as our high priest, he applies the value and the merits of that blood to our individual lives, which can make our conscience clean. You know what the conscience is? Somebody once said, your conscience is that little part of you that feels terrible when the rest of you feels great. In other words, when people are sinning, many times they feel good in one way, but their conscience is bothering them, if they still have a conscience. Now, you know, people are losing their consciences these days. The voice of conscience is getting smaller and smaller and smaller, because Hollywood and the world and sin is getting greater and greater and greater. So that little voice inside the mind that's telling you what's right and what's wrong and what the Ten Commandments are, that voice is getting drowned out. But if we still have a conscience, and if the Holy Spirit is able to get into that conscience and convict us that we've broken God's law, that we've done this or this or this that's wrong, then we say, "Lord, I'm sorry. I don't want to do these things anymore. I repent of these things. Forgive me for these things. I accept Jesus as my Savior, and I trust in you, and I ask that through your blood, you'll cleanse my conscience and cleanse my life and save my soul." Amen. And the good news is that Jesus Christ's ministry up there can cleanse your conscience today. Amen. He didn't do that 2,000 years ago. He does it now. He's doing it now. He's been doing it for me. He can do it for you. And this is part of his heavenly work that he's doing right now for the transgressors of God's law. You follow me? That's what the Bible says. He is interceding for the transgressors, and his blood is cleansing our consciences from the things that we've done. Now go to Hebrews chapter 10. And look at verses 15 to 18. Now, Jesus doesn't just want to, if the problem is sin and we've broken God's law, then Jesus wants to do more than cleanse our conscience so that we don't feel guilty anymore. Isn't it a great thing not to have to feel guilty? You know, people spend thousands of dollars going to psychotherapists, trying to figure out their lives, their pasts, and how to feel good. The way to feel good is to come to your high priest, your heavenly psychologist, and to let Jesus cleanse your conscience from guilt. And then your guilt will be lifted up, and no human wisdom can do that for you. No earthly psychotherapist can do that for you. Only Jesus can do that for you. Amen. He can cleanse your conscience so that your guilt is gone, and you can lay in bed at night and go, praise the Lord, I'm going to have a good night's sleep tonight because I don't feel guilty about my past anymore. Only Jesus Christ can do that for you through his heavenly high priestly ministry. That's part of his work for you that nobody else can do. But Jesus wants to do more than take away our guilt. And this is what it tells us. Hebrews 10, 15 to 18 says, wherefore the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws where? Into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. So this is part of his heavenly work, is to cleanse our conscience from sin by his blood, and then to begin writing commandment by commandment inside your conscience and inside your mind and inside your heart. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So what is the work of Jesus Christ in heaven? We looked at his earthly work. What is his heavenly work? According to the Bible, his heavenly work is to be our great high priest. It's to be our mediator. It's to intercede for us when we have broken God's law. And when we repent of those sins, it's to cleanse our consciences so the guilt is gone. And then it's to take the next step and through the Holy Spirit to write the law of God inside our minds and in our hearts, commandment by commandment, one by one. That's his heavenly work. And he's been trying to do that in people's lives ever since he went up and sat on the right hand of God. He's been doing that incredible work for 2,000 years. Now notice verse 18. It says, now where remission or forgiveness of these is, there is no more offering for sin. In other words, the goal of the new covenant is once the sins are forgiven and the conscience is cleansed and the law of God is written in the heart, the goal is that there's no more need for an offering, for a cleansing, for an intercessor, because we're clean. Our sins are gone, and we are in harmony with God's commandments. And as we're going to see this afternoon, this is part of the closing work of Christ, because he's up there as our intercessor, but he's not going to be interceding forever. The time is going to come when his intercession and the offering of his blood and of his forgiveness and of his mercy and of his sacrifice, that time is going to run out, and he's going to stop being the intercessor for the transgressors. The time is going to come when he's going to lay off his high priestly robes, and he's going to say, I'm done. No more intercession for the transgressors. No more cleansing of the consciences. You're either cleansed or you're not. You're either in or you're out. You're either with God or with the devil. You're either settled in your mind to be on Jesus' side or on Satan's side. And when that time finally comes, he's done. And then he's going to come down. And that's what we're going to look at more this afternoon. We're going to go deep especially into what happened in the most holy place. Now, to wind up part two, I want to show you something very, very important. Turn to the book of Revelation, because many people think Adventists are just all wet with this. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Many people think that the whole idea of Jesus entering into the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary to accomplish a final closing work before he returns, they think that's just nuts. They think that's heresy. People think you Adventists are just, you know, you're like a cult believing these kind of things. But the reality is, it's not us that are wrong. The reality is, we've got the Bible on our side. Remember, we read that Hebrews says that the earthly priests served as an example and a shadow of heavenly things. How many apartments were in the earthly sanctuary? Two. And if the priests are serving as in a sanctuary that's an example and a shadow of a heavenly ministration, then how many rooms are up there? Two. That's right. I mean, 1 + 1 = 2. 2 + 2 = 4. If there's two on earth, there's two in heaven. If Hebrews 8:5 is right. Hebrews 8:5 says the earthly priests served as at a shadow and an example of the heavenly. So if there's two on earth, there's got to be two up there. And not only that, but when you read the book of Revelation, there are two. It's very, very clear. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Many people say the Lord's day is Sunday. There's no Bible support for that. None. The Bible says the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. God calls the Sabbath my holy day. Jesus said the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath day. So biblically, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, which was the Sabbath day. And he heard a great voice behind him like a trumpet. And the voice said, I am Alpha and Omega. I'm the first and the last. And then he turned around and he saw Jesus. Verse 12 says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, where in which room were the seven golden candlesticks in? They were in the first room, which is the holy place. So John sees Jesus, and he's walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which means he's in the holy place. Now look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 5. John is taken again into heaven, actually in verse 1. Revelation 4, verse 1 says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. So here's a door, and he's taken in a vision through the door. It's like one of the veils, you know, of the temple. Remember there were two veils, right? There was the veil into the holy place, and the second veil into the most holy place. And so John is now taken through a door in vision into heaven, and he sees a throne room scene. And in verse 5, it says, out of the throne proceeded lightnings, that's one, thunderings, that's two, voices, that's three, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. So he's still in the holy place. Seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, and there are three manifestations. There's thunder, there's lightnings, and there's voices. Now turn to chapter 8, in Revelation chapter 8. In verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Now, which room was the golden altar of incense in? First one. It's in the holy place. So John starts out seeing Jesus as a priest, and he's taken into the holy place, and he sees the lampstands. And then as you go farther into Revelation, he then gets to the altar, the golden altar. where prayers are going up, where we're praying and God's people are praying. And then it says, verse 4 says, the smoke of the incense which came up with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, cast it to the earth, and there were voices, that's one, thunders, that's two, lightnings, that's three, and an earthquake. Now there's four. So at the lampstand, there's three manifestations of God's power. And then when you get deeper into the sanctuary, get to the altar, there's four manifestations of God's power. Now go to chapter 11, verse 19. Says, and the temple of God was opened where? In heaven. Let me ask you, is there a heavenly temple? Yes. There sure is. That's what the Bible says. John saw it. Not just John, but he says that it was seen. It says, and when the temple of God was opened in heaven, it says there was seen in his temple. Not just, John didn't just say, I saw it, but there was seen, which means that other people see it who are studying this prophecy. There was seen in his temple, and what was seen? The ark of his testament. Now, which room is the ark in? The ark is in the most holy place. Now, notice how many manifestations of God's power are in this verse. It says, and there were lightnings, that's one. There were voices, that's two. There were thunderings, that's three. There was an earthquake, that's four. And there was a great hail, that's five. So the book of Revelation walks you through the sanctuary, through Jesus Christ's ministry. It starts at the candlestick in the holy place, and there's three manifestations. It moves farther, and you get to the golden altar, deeper into the sanctuary, and there's four manifestations. And finally, in chapter 11, verse 19, the door is opened again, which would be into the second apartment, and then there's the ark, and then there's five manifestations of the power of God, just like or similar to what happened on Mount Sinai when God wrote the Ten Commandments. I tell you, this very powerful information. And it just shows that the sanctuary is the basis of the book of Revelation. And it goes deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. Now, where would we be right now? Are we in the holy place? Are we in the most holy place? We're down near the close of time in the most holy place. And when it says the temple of God was open and the ark was seen, on what day during the earthly service was the only day where the temple was opened and somebody went in and saw the ark? It was the Day of Atonement. That's right. It was the Day of Atonement. That was the day, the one day a year when the high priest went into that final room. Now, one more verse before we wrap this up, and where I'm hoping to whet your appetite that every one of you will be here for part three. What else do you have to do today? I hope you're going to, after lunch, we're going to get into part three, and we're going to go even deeper. And then part four, we're going to look at the final closing scenes of the Day of Atonement when the sins are picked up and put on the head of the goat. And we're going to talk about what that means for you and for me. And the title is called Our Battle with the Scapegoat. So we're going to talk about that. But in chapter 15, verses 5 to 8, what happens is John is again taken into the most holy place. Verse 5 says, after this I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened again. So it was opened at the beginning of the most holy place ministration, but it's opened again to bring us down to the closing of the time when Jesus is getting ready to leave the most holy place. And it says, it was opened again, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave to the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, which is the seven plagues, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So now we're right down at the end when his ministration is going to finish. And when it finishes, then the seven last plagues come. The plagues come down on the people who have not taken advantage of Jesus' intercession for the transgressors. They haven't let him cleanse their consciences from sin by his blood, and they're still breaking the law of God, and they haven't let him write the law in their minds and in their hearts. And when his ministration comes to an end, people are either in or out. They're either commandment keepers or commandment breakers. They've either been washed in the blood or they're not. They're either on one side, God's side, or the devil's side, and everybody makes their decision and it's done, and then the plagues fall on the people who have rejected Jesus Christ's heavenly work. Make sense? That's where we're heading. As I wrap this up, let me tell you that, you know, the eyes of the world are watching the news these days, and they're looking at the Ukraine, and they're looking at what Putin is saying and doing, and they're looking at Zelensky and what he is saying and doing. And I'm not saying, you know, that what these people aren't doing isn't important. A lot of important things are happening in this world. People are looking to the Pope to see what he has to say. The media is reporting on the climate change issue and COP26 and, you know, the economy and all the things that are going on, what's happening with the stock market and the Federal Reserve and the rising of interest rates and what's happening with the pandemic and this and that. And people's eyes are looking here and there and here and there and here and there. They're looking all these different places. But where are most people not looking? They're not looking to the Word of God, and they're not looking up to Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Hebrews 12:2 says we should be looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, we should be learning and studying and learning what he's doing up there, because what he's doing up there is much more important than anything, you know, that we can watch on the news. One of these days, Jesus is going to be done up there. His heavenly work is going to come to an end. And I tell you, when that time comes, we want to make sure that we haven't been looking everywhere and anywhere, you know, watching the latest movies and Hollywood and everything that's coming out of the world. We need to focus our minds on Jesus Christ. Amen. Because what he's doing for you and for me is more important than anything else that's going on in this world. More important than anything. And he loves us, and he wants us to be ready for the day when his intercession is done and when the plagues come down and he protects his people, and then he appears in the clouds to come and take us to a better land where we don't have to worry about climate change. We don't have to worry about any pandemics. We don't have to worry about, you know, what's going on here or there, or diseases or suffering or sickness. It's just like the devil to distract right at my closing point. Yeah, we don't have to worry about Satan's distractions, because Satan's going to be gone. Do you understand what's happening? The big picture. Hopefully this has been a blessing to you, this Bible study. Amen. And that you've focused that you're throughout this day and for the rest of your life. I'm not saying you should never watch in a news report and that we should never try to know what's going on. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying our priority, our number one priority, needs to be Jesus, our Savior, his heavenly work, what he's trying to accomplish in our lives to get us ready for heaven and for the second coming. Amen. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Thank you that our prayers can go up into the sanctuary. They can be mixed with Jesus Christ's righteousness. And Lord, thank you that we can trust you, that the blood that Jesus shed on the cross can cleanse our consciences from all sin. And Lord, thank you for your power that is able to write your law into our minds and hearts and to get us ready for the day when Jesus' intercession for the transgressors will come to an end. Lord, we want to be ready for that day. Bless the children here. Bless all the parents and adults and young people, those that are watching, those that will watch. Lord, help us all to follow the Bible, to learn more about Jesus, and to get ready for Christ's closing work above. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.